Good morning, Grace. The passage of Scripture for this morning is Genesis chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease."
Good morning, Grace. This morning's sermon has four parts. All of them are important because they flow directly from this passage, but the heart of the sermon is in the first and last part. The first part, in the peak of the flood story, is that God remembered Noah. This is a remarkable expression that has a particular meaning in the Old Testament, and one that finds its fullness in Jesus. The last part, and the main application for us, is Noah's response to all that God had done. Perhaps unexpectedly, Noah's first act on dry land was wholehearted sacrificial worship. I've felt more deeply in my heart this week than I remember in a while, but the desire for God to use this sermon to help us live increasingly in the knowledge and conviction that he always remembers us in Christ. That'll, I think, take on greater meaning as we work through the sermon. But I want to say that again because I want that to be the cry of your heart as well. The cry of my heart has been that God would use this sermon to help us live, his people, us, Grace Church, his people around the world, to live increasingly in the knowledge and conviction that God always remembers us in Christ. And with all of that, then let's pray and ask God to help us to remember that He remembers us in Jesus, and then to take that remembrance and turn it back to worship to Him like He did in Noah in this passage. So let's pray. God, this is again, if there are passages of the Bible that are familiar to us, this is probably one of them. For people who did not even grow up in the church, this story is often familiar. And yet as we slow down a little bit and read it a little bit more carefully, and as I preach through it, helping us to see it within its whole Bible context, I pray that you'd open our eyes to some new things, some things that we missed in the children's Bible renditions of this, or some things that we might have missed if we saw the Hollywood reproduction of this. God, help us to see what you mean us to see. Help us to see what is here in all of its fullness through the lens of the gospel. We know that in part this story existed to point us to Christ, that these worldwide events happened to draw, to create categories for the first readers and to draw our minds many, many years later back to what Christ accomplished on our behalf. So God, help us to read this with all the fullness that you mean us to on this side of the coming and suffering and death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to be challenged. Help us to be corrected. Help us to be rebuked. Mostly, though, help us to remember that you remember us in Christ, and then turn that in us back to worship. As we realize what you are for us, what you have done for us, who you are in Jesus, as we realize that more and more through this sermon, through our Bible readings, through our conversations with our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we learn this more and more, God, please amaze us. Help us to be properly amazed by this amazing grace. And then as you grant that gift, would you grant us another gift to turn it back in worshipful, sacrificial, wholehearted praise to you. We love you and we thank you that you've promised to do all of those things and more in Christ. Let this sermon now be a means to that end. Let this whole service, all the singing and reading and Pastor Mike's exhorting, even the benediction, let all of that be turned back to you in prayerful obedience, prayerful worship. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text today is four parts, three scenes, in one banner. So three scenes, one banner make up the four parts. The banner is God remembering Noah. We'll get to the scenes in a few minutes, but first let's consider the banner and the climax of the whole story. It's found in the first half of the first verse of our text. That is chapter 8, first half of verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Well, typically when we see a movie or read a book and we think about the climax, that might not sound like the most climactic event you've ever heard of. It doesn't seem quite like what we see in the movies or in the books. It might not seem very significant even at all at first. But once we realize how this phrase is used in the Old Testament, it will take on entirely new meaning for us. Without exception, this phrase, God remembered, without exception in the Old Testament, God remembered was an expression of God moving toward his people in a time of difficulty to bless them. I want to say that again. I'm going to share with you a few examples. Hear this, Grace. The phrase, without exception in the Old Testament, God remembered, is used in the Old Testament as an expression of God moving toward his people in a time of difficulty in order to bless them. We see it in Genesis 19, where Lot, God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham's nephew Lot would have been wiped out along with Sodom and Gomorrah. And the text says, Genesis 19:29, the text says that God rescued Lot when he remembered Abraham and his promise to bless him and his family. So Lot was about to be wiped out. God remembered the promise that he had given to Abraham to bless him and his family, and therefore rescued Lot as an expression of his faithfulness to his promise, but as an act of mercy to Lot. We see it in Genesis 30 as well, when God remembered Rachel. Rachel's sister had been having children, and Rachel's womb had been closed. But God remembered her, Genesis 30:22-23, and opened her womb when she cried out to God in her despair and in the face of her sister mocking her barrenness. God came to her and opened her womb. We see this in Exodus 2 when the Israelites pleaded with God to rescue them from their Egyptian slave enslavement. And God again remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know the story of the Exodus. And we see another example in Jeremiah 31, where God remembered the nation of Israel. We talked a little bit about this in Berea this morning, but Israel had been exiled, driven out of the promised land. They were crying out to God, and God remembered the nation of Israel in her exile and promised to have mercy on her and turn her mourning into joy by restoring her, Jeremiah 31:20. Again, every Old Testament example of God remembering indicates God stretching out his loving arms to rescue and bless his struggling people. It's such a powerful saying. It's such a powerful saying. I don't know what comes to your mind. If I were to say to you, God remembered you, what comes to your mind? Maybe it's the thought of your sin. Maybe it's the thought of your life. Maybe it's the thought of all the ways you fall short. But the expression in the Old Testament is a wonderful and powerful expression. It isn't that. Grace, if you are ever in need of help, these are the greatest words you could possibly hear. And in this season of coronavirus and isolation, hear these words, Grace. We must learn to long to hear these words more than any other words. For when God utters them, what follows will be greater than anything we might ask for, anything else we might ask for. For when God utters them, when God remembers us in this way, what follows will be greater than anything else we might ask for. God remembering us is infinitely greater than any vaccine or treatment in our sickness, employment opportunity in our poverty, relationship initiation or restoration in our loneliness, or provision in our hunger. These words are greater than all of those things. God remembering us means that he is determined to provide for us in loving kindness what we need most. God remembered Noah, and that's the banner over this entire passage. It's the banner over the rest of the story of Noah's life. And here's the good news for us. In Jesus, it is the banner over every one of God's people continually. Grace, hear this. Hear this. We don't need to wait for God to speak these words to us. We don't need to wait to hear God speak these words to us. He already has. God always remembers us in Jesus, as Jesus is continually reminding the Father of us, seated at his right hand, reminding him that we are in need of mercy and grace, and the Father is pleased to hear this. What Noah knew individually and in part, we know corporately as God's people and fully in Jesus. That's the power of the cross. That's the amazingness of grace, and that's the fullness of the promise of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, is the New Testament reminder that God remembers us. God remembers us to bless us in our time of mercy, in our time of difficulty. He brings mercy and grace. What an awesome reality that is. What a banner that is over Noah in this story, but also over us. And so under that banner, as I mentioned earlier, there are three scenes in this passage. The first one we find in verses 1 through 24, that's life on the ark, the rest of the time of life on the ark. The second scene is God's charge to Noah. They're still on the ark, but God charges Noah to come off of the ark, him and his family and all the animals. And then the third scene is the first new life on dry land. With that, let's consider the first scene, life on the ark. God promised to, in the previous parts of the flood story, God promised to bring devastating judgment through a flood. He commanded Noah to build a giant boat in order to escape it. Noah and his family and a pair or seven of every kind of animal. Noah had obeyed and built the ark. The people and animals had been loaded on. The judgment had come. And then, just as we just saw in the first part of 8:1, and the great high point, the climax of the story, God remembered Noah. Everything in the flood story had been building. Remember the shape of the flood story. Everything had been building to this point, to 8:1, the first part of 8:1. And now, in descending, we're going to come back down. Remember the shape. It's like an upside down V. And now, coming back down in a descending and mirrored fashion, everything begins to resolve. Look again at the second part of verse 1. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. You might remember there were three key components to God's creation work. Illuminating, or bringing light into darkness. Forming, where there was no form or shape. God brought shape, form. And filling, where it was empty, God filled it. God did these things in order to make the world inhabitable by mankind. In unmistakably parallel language, the flood was a reversal of two of these things, the forming and the filling. He through the flood, caused creation to revert back to its original state of disorder and emptiness. In his judgment, he returned the earth to barren chaos. All of that happened through chapter 7, and in the very beginning of 8 marks the climax and turning point. Through the rest of 8, then, we find a reversal of God's reversal. That is, if chapter 7 is an undoing of God's creative work, chapter 8 is its redoing. If chapter 7 is an uncreation, chapter 8 is a recreation. We find out in this passage that the water fountains and windows that had been opened in 7, remember this is the mirrored descending account, what had been opened in 7 was closed in 8. What was open to cause the flood was closed in 8 to stop the flood. Likewise, the water that filled the earth in 7 dried up in 8. All of this, once again, was according to the hand of God as he restored with his sovereign mercy what he had brought about with his sovereign justice. Now, I want to say that again. That's the V. That's what makes this memorable. That's what helps us to feel the significance of this. I want to say that again. In 8, all of this, once again, was according to the hand of God as he restored with his sovereign mercy what he had brought about with his sovereign justice. I hope this is helpful. Eventually, the waters receded enough for the ark to come to the rest on the top of an exposed mountain in verse 4. From there, Noah and his ark mates were needed to wait until more of the water dried up. In order to find out whether or not that had happened from his perch on the top of Mount Ararat, which is sort of weird if you think about it. It was this boat on the top of a mountain. And from there, he's sending birds out. But to see if it had dried up yet, he sent birds out in verses 7, 8, and 10. After a few tries over the course of a few weeks, eventually Noah discovered that the earth had in fact dried out. Verse 14. Before moving on to the next scene, I want to make mention of something important. The New Testament makes a critical connection between the flood waters of Noah's story and baptism. You can again read 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 later. But because of that, we can't miss the symbolism of Noah sending out a dove, the very same animal that represented the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism. Again, the point of bringing this up here, other than that it's in the text and it's important for us to see, the important part of this grace is that it is another wonderful example of the fact that the Bible is one big story of redemption. The Bible is a bunch of smaller stories written by a bunch of different people over a bunch of different time to tell one single grand story, the greatest story of all. It is a single story. The Bible tells a single story that was and is inspired by God to tell of the saving work of God through Jesus Christ. Don't miss this. What a story it is. Learn this story, Grace. Learn it. Learn it well. Tell it often. For there is no one like our God. So the banner, God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah and according to his mercy brought Noah and those in him with him through the flood. Here's the second scene. The second scene of this chapter. It's found in 15 to 19. Knowing now that the earth was dry, what would become of Noah and his companions? Okay, we found out that there was dry land now. What would happen next? Look at 15. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. In short, in this next scene, God commanded Noah to come out of the ark. After about a year on the boat, that's hard to believe, right? After about a year on the ark, this must have been a very welcomed thing indeed. It reminds me a little bit of hopefully soon we'll all be able to get back together. And after just a few months of not being able to meet, it'll be a joyful time when we can come back together. But after about a year on the ark, Noah came out, and again, it must have been welcomed. Go out from the ark, Noah. Behold, God said, I have made all things new. I have prepared for you once again an earth that is suitable for mankind. And in that, we see another aspect of God's recreation. That is, in this passage, in the second scene, we see that God again had ordered and formed the earth for man. All that was left then was to refill it. That's exactly what God commanded Noah and his kin to do then. Filling creation language rings out for a second time. Be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And again, Noah obeyed. He did all that the Lord commanded him. And in this short scene, we also find another part of the descending mirrored shape of the flood story, where God had commanded Noah and his family and all the animals to enter the ark in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Here he commands the same band to exit the ark. Again, God's people are meant to see and savor the wisdom and intentionality and kindness of God in telling us this story in this way. So the banner, God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah and in his mercy, he brought him safely through the flood. And here he remembered Noah and brought him out of the ark. And that brings us to the final, shortest, and most applicable scene. And as the first scene ended, the earth had dried up, but we were left wondering what would happen next. As the second scene ended, God called Noah to exit the ark and begin filling the earth, but we're left wondering what Noah would do. What would his first act be? Before we get to that, however, I want to invite you to consider what you would do. Imagine yourself having been on a boat for a year now. What would you do? What do you think your first act would have been would be outside of the ark? Have you ever been on a backpacking trip, a longer backpacking trip, or maybe a longer camping trip? Maybe you've been on an extended mission trip to an impoverished part of the world, or perhaps in some other way you've experienced a longer time where getting the basics of life, even like food and water, were a challenge, and extras like ice or sugar or flush toilets or good food were entirely gone. Have you ever had a time like that in your life? If so, what was the first thing you did when you got back to civilization? After a mere 5-day backcountry trip on Isle Royale last summer, the boys and I felt like Esau when we got back to town. We might have, I know this sounds silly, but you know, we might have sold one of our limbs to eat and drink at a restaurant. You just felt this unbelievable need to get something good inside of you. I don't know that anything ever tasted as good as the pizza I ate that night, the whole pizza I ate that night. Let me come at this from another angle for a minute. Again, the question is, what would your first act have been on the other side of the ark? What do you think Noah would have done? Let me come at it from another angle for a minute. Consider the last time you witnessed real suffering and death. Consider your sadness and grief and anguish. Typically, when I've been in that kind of situation, I'm filled with a sense of weightiness, somberness. It's hard to smile. It's hard to summon joy. Typically, for me, it often involves getting stuck in my own head. I tend to do that when life gets heavy, wandering a bit aimlessly. And the key here, I think, for us, if we're to slow down enough to appreciate what's happening, is that for Noah, both of those things were combined in a sense. He had been on a boat for around a year, surrounded by animals and without any of the comforts of civilization. On top of that, he spent the year in the boat knowing that utter destruction was happening beneath him the entire time. For Noah, it was like hiking the Appalachian Trail end to end and back, while knowing that the entire time the rest of the world was being killed while he did it. Again, if you think about it, this is truly an exceptional moment. Noah had been deprived of virtually every worldly pleasure while all the rest of the world was being wiped out. Other than Jesus, when he took on God's wrath on the cross, no human has ever witnessed that type of God's severe justice like Noah did in the story. So what would Noah do when he finally got off the boat? Would he run to the nearest DQ to get a large blizzard or to break his fast? Or would he put on sackcloth and ashes to mourn those who had died around him? Well, as you know, he didn't either. We find out in verse 20 that the first thing Noah did was worship God. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. What a remarkable response. He did not rush to find some type of worldly pleasure, and he did not wallow in sadness. As we would expect from a man with God's favor, a truly righteous man, as the Bible describes Noah, Noah's first act on dry ground was to build an altar and to offer a sacrifice and worship. God's sacrificial rules had not yet been given, but somehow Noah knew what to do to please God. I love how one commentator put it. Hear this, Grace. The whole burnt offering, the fact that he offered a whole burnt offering, the whole animal, represented the worshiper's total surrendering and dedication to the Lord. The people of God were to be a worshiping people, offering to their God the praise of their lips and the best of their possessions. What a great couple of sentences that is. For the Israelites, who were first given Genesis on the edge of the promised land, altars and sacrifices would have been absolutely familiar as God's prescribed response for them. For Noah, though, who had not yet been given God's instructions, it was simply the natural outworking of a heart that lived in and for the pleasure of God. Grace, notice the words of the text. Noah took some of every clean animal. That's all there were. There only were some of every clean animal. All the rest had been wiped out. Noah didn't pout. He worshiped. He didn't allow bitterness to build. He built an altar. Noah didn't hold back his best. He set it on fire before God. And so must we. This is the very pattern of life that God has called us to. Like Noah, we are to take the grace of God, which he pours out on us continually and undeservedly, and turn it back to God in worship. And so I want to invite you all to take a minute right now and do three things right now. Would you pray? Just take a minute now and continue on even after this, but even right now, would you pray that God would open your eyes in a new way to the countless blessings that he has given you, that he is giving you right now. Your breath is one of them. Your health is one of them. And the countless blessings he has promised to give you as he remembers you. Would you stop and pray that God would draw your mind to the countless blessings that he has given, is given, and has promised still to give you forever as he remembers you. Second, would you take a minute, maybe write one or two down right now, but certainly continue on. Write down any of God's blessings that he draws your mind to and praise him for them. It's so easy in a normal day, and especially in a coronavirus-infested day, or at least a lockdown-infested day, to have our minds go to things that we don't like or aren't as we would have them be, or things that we feel like we're missing or deserve. But let me invite you to pray and ask God to open your eyes to the limitless blessings that he has poured out on you and promises to do, to continue to do. Write a couple down. Take a minute and write down some of the things God draws to your mind. Praise him for them. And third, would you ask God to give you the grace to live your life primarily in light of that ever-growing list. Get a chalkboard in your home. Your kids are great with this. But get this list and make it grow and let your life, by God's grace, be dominated by that list. Not other things. Not the cares of this world. The blessings of God that God allows you to see. That is, would you, as Paul charges in 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, ask God to help you live every minute of every day primarily, mainly in gratitude for the countless undeserved blessings that he has bestowed upon you and will continue to do eternally in Jesus. Well, all of that leaves us then with one final question that the text answers. How would God receive this act of Noah? Would he be bummed out that several of the seven pairs that Noah had, that God had preserved on the ark for a year, Noah just killed him? How would God respond to such an act? What would he do in light of this burnt offering? God, as far as we know, hadn't commanded him to do that. What would he do? And Noah, having sacrificed many or most, some of the animals that had been preserved on the ark in order to preserve the species. The Bible tells us that. That's why God commanded them to be brought on the ark. We'll look at verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You see it, Grace? God accepted Noah's offering and worship. It brought God pleasure. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that when you are in distress, the greatest words you can hear are, God remembers you. Here we find the greatest words you can hear when you come to God in worship. It's a pleasing aroma to God. Strive for this grace. Don't allow yourself to look for or desire anything different or anything less than the pleasure of God. That needs to be the driving force of our entire lives, living for and in the pleasure of God. God's remembrance in your pain and God's pleasure in your worship are the highest possible blessings. Are they what you are after the most? Stop and ask yourself, what drives me in life? What is it that I'm most burdened by to get and to give and to live in, to receive, to have? In this passage, we see that God's remembrance in your pain and God's pleasure in your worship are the highest possible blessings. Are they what you are most after? Are they your highest desire? What's more, in his pleasure, God made a promise, a covenant with himself and with Noah. He promised never again to curse the ground, never again to strike down every living creature in this manner, and never again to interrupt the seasons like that. The text makes clear that this was not because God expected mankind to get everything right this time, for the intention of man's heart is still evil from his youth. Again, it was God's good pleasure alone that drove him to make such a commitment. In short, God promised a certain kind of undeserved but everlasting mercy to all mankind through Noah for God's own glory. God remembered Noah and brought him safely through the ark. God remembered Noah and brought him off the ark onto dry land suitable for him. And God remembered Noah and accepted his worship and made an everlasting promise with him. What a sweet passage this is. This is a sweet passage in the midst of a lot of craziness. Winter had passed, a new life was about to come forth. If you are hearing this and you're not a Christian, I want to close with this. If you're hearing this and you're not a Christian, or if you don't know you are, maybe you're a kid and you've never thought in these terms, or maybe someone invited you or sent you this link and you've never thought like this before. But if you're not a Christian or if you're not sure, I want to close with this. I want to end by making something clear to you. While you currently stand under the same judgment of God that the flooded world did, that's the harsh truth of this passage. We are all born into the same judgment that the world received when it was wiped out by the flood. While you currently stand in the same judgment of God that the flooded world did, God offers you the same grace and mercy that Noah received. That is, while you are right now, whether you know it or not, most of us don't before we do. Whether you know it or not, you are all right now stuck in the devastating effects of your sin. While you are stuck right now in the devastating effects of your sin, God offers to rescue you from them, to love you and forgive you and restore you, no matter who you are or what you've done. He will do this not because you deserve it, but because he is a kind and gracious God. And as such, he has placed the penalty for every sin for everyone who would put their trust in him, on Jesus, on the cross. Therefore, whatever form your winter has taken right now, even if it's seemingly fairly decent, God offers you spring, new life, new growth, new hope in Jesus, if you will turn to him in faith. May it be so. Amen.